Well, welcome. For those of you here live this evening, welcome to you. And for those of you that are joining us via video this weekend, we are thrilled that you guys are here. My name is Mike Sladen, and I have the incredible privilege of leading us off. I'm batting number one here in a new series in the book of Exodus. And if you are anything like me, this is a fun book. So I invite you guys to turn to Exodus chapter 1. And our goal this evening will be several, but I want to start us off in the book of Exodus. And I want to begin to start our roadmap. We're going to spend really the next several months in this book walking through this Exodus story. And if you're anything like me, you're pretty familiar at least with the concepts of this book. Maybe if you're old school, you remember old Charlton Heston, Moses of old in the 1950s when the Ten Commandments came out, or maybe you're a Prince of Egypt fan, DreamWorks that came out with that in the late 90s, or maybe you saw the disaster of a movie, Ridley Scott's Gods and Kings. If you haven't seen it, don't waste your money. I took all of our residents there last year thinking that would be a really good spiritual experience and realized I think I just wasted a lot of people's hard-earned money this evening. So if you missed it, good for you. If you saw it, I apologize. But we're familiar with this book, right? Maybe some of us are singing a little Bob Marley tune in our head of the Exodus. But we've seen and heard and are familiar with many of the stories in here. And again, I get to bat lead off here, if you will. Many of you here probably don't know who I am. I've actually been on staff since 2004, if you can believe that. I moved here from the great nation of Texas to join my buddy Brad Bell as he was launching the Well Community Church. By the way, today and this weekend specifically is our 15-year anniversary. We started the Super Bowl, the Sunday after Super Bowl Sunday, worthy of a round of applause. Remember Brad telling stories about that with throw up, literally holding back in his mouth as he, what am I doing? And right, and this is 15 years later to see what God's done in this place is pretty cool. So we're hoping for another 15-year run, if not further, by God's grace. But we're going to take a look at all that. So I've been on staff for a long time, been here for a while. I've had several jobs. I was campus pastor here at one point. I was the community director, the equipping director, the Fig Garden campus pastor. I've done a little bit of everything. Now they keep me locked up in the basement, and they let me, you know, come out and do this every now and again. So thrilled to get out of there and thrilled to get to be with you guys. So it's a pleasure. For if I haven't met you, I'm Mike, and I'm one of the teaching pastors here on staff. My primary role now is to teach our residency program. Those are the crazy fools that meet at 6 a.m. in the morning, walk through the Old and New Testament for 9 months. They meet 5 days a week. They're nuts, and I absolutely love it. Of all the things I've ever had the chance to do on staff at this church, it is by far my favorite. And one of the books that we get to cover every year is the book of Exodus. So this is, I think, my 13th or 14th time going through that book with these folks, and I'm excited to get to go through it now with you. If you're a note taker, here's what I want to do with you guys today. I want to give you maybe a roadmap. Can I be your tour guide, maybe just for a little bit, and walk you through where we're going to go with this book in the weeks to come. There are things that you need to know about this book to embrace and to see, and I want to maybe point you in that direction. One of the things I tell our residents as we're studying a book is I want you to be able to palm it like a basketball. I want you to be able to hold it and see it from all angles. And to do that, you've got to start at 30,000 feet. You've got to see the book from chapter 1 all the way to chapter 40 and see the whole breakdown of the book. So if I was to give you one word and say, what is the book of Exodus about? It's about this. It's a story of redemption. So if you're a note taker, at the top of my Bible, right underneath the book of Exodus, I have written in big, bold, blue letters, redemption. And this story of the book of Exodus is going to talk about this picture of redemption as we watch God redeem a group of people that are in bondage, that are slaves in Egypt, and he's going to redeem them from that slavery. So we're going to walk through this big picture stuff, and then we're also going to walk through chapter 1 of the book tonight and hopefully finish all that. So as we look at this big picture theme of redemption, that's maybe the 30,000-foot view. But as we look verse by verse, let me walk you through where Brad and Shay and the rest of the communicators are going to take us on this journey. In chapter 1, as we open these pages, we're going to see a group of people in bondage. We're going to see the Israelites in bondage in the nation of Egypt. And we're going to find out they've been there for some 430 years under the decree of God. In chapter 2, we're going to meet a deliverer by the name of Moses. Many of you guys are familiar, obviously, with his story, one that's very at home in these places. We know of him well. In chapters 3 and 4, you're going to see the development of Moses. From his birth all the way to 80 years old, we're going to watch this young baby grow up all the way now to a mature, older man that God calls to lead a nation out of slavery. In chapters 5 through 7, we're going to see Moses called to go stand before the most powerful man in the known world at that time, the Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. And he is going to demand to Pharaoh, let my people go. And as you know the story, Pharaoh says, no, I'm actually not going to let your people go. They're a great group of slave laborers for me, and I like them, so they're going to stay here. Thank you very much. And God says, Moses, here's what we're going to do. In chapters now 7 through 11, God is going to send the plagues, and we're going to see the miraculous hand of God at work. We're going to see the hand of miracle like no other generation in human history has ever seen God work. And we're going to see God systematically put himself in the ring with every one of Egypt's gods, and he's going to systematically defeat them. And he's going to say, I'm more powerful than the God of the Nile. I'm more powerful than the God of the sun. I'm more powerful of the God of whatever you worship here in Egypt. And ultimately, I'm more powerful than Pharaoh himself, who thinks he's a god. And he's going to systematically undo every one of their gods. And that is going to culminate with the death of the firstborn and God passing over in chapters 12 through 14, the firstborn child. And he's going to walk Israel through this incredible story of you slaying a lamb and you taking the blood of an innocent lamb and you're going to put it on the doorpost of your house. And when I see that sacrifice, that offering on your behalf, I will pass over your home and I will save every one of your firstborn children. And we're going to see in the midst of that, God pass over those kids, lead the nation of Israel out of Egypt. He's going to part the Red Sea. He's going to do the miraculous, the conclusion of all these miracles. Moses is going to call these people while they're literally between a rock and a hard place to trust God when they see the Red Sea on one side and Pharaoh's army on the other, and they literally are dead. If God doesn't move, we're going to see God in that moment act in a miraculous way. They're going to part the Red Sea. They're going to get across. God's going to save them, deliver them from bondage. They're going to sing a song in chapter 15, put it into words so they can remember it forever and see God's faithful actions. And then God is going to lead them on a journey through what's called the wilderness. Chapters 15 through 18, and literally through the end of the book, they're going to spend time in a very, very difficult place. It's God's lab. And he's going to walk them through the wilderness. And he's going to show them that he is the God of the just enough. He's going to teach them that he will indeed provide for them. He will give them manna every day. He will feed them and take care of them. But your life's not necessarily going to be all rose-petaled paths without difficulty. He's going to give them the law in the back half of 19 through 24 of the book. And he's going to make a covenant with them. He's going to enter into an agreement, a relationship with this group of people and say, I will be your God and you will be my people. And I love you and we're going to interact like this and you will worship me in these modes and that sort of thing. And then in the entire back half of the book, literally the last third of the book, chapters 25 through 40, are blueprints to a tent. God is going to spend a third of the book building a structure called the tabernacle, where he will walk Israel through, this is how you will worship me. This is where you will worship me. In this house that I will dwell in, I will literally be in your midst. And I'm not a God that's far away, that you're going to build a house for up on some hill. I want to be a God that dwells in your midst. And when you camp in the wilderness, I want to be in the center of that. I want to be with you. I want to be close to you. I want to be near to you. I want you to be able to approach me the certain way and the right way through which I'm going to tell you to do that, but I'm going to dwell in your midst. And in the midst of all of that, we're going to see a group of people that are fickle, that desire to complain, that don't like the wilderness, that don't like God's provision. And when it gets really, really bad, they want to return to Egypt. They want to go back to slavery and bondage and difficulty. And we're going to walk through that entire story. Now, my seminary prof said the Exodus is the most significant historical and theological event in the entire Old Testament. And while I would agree with that statement, it's not just that. You see, the book of Exodus is a book maybe of layers, if you will. And while that first layer, if you look at it, maybe like a layer of archaeology, the historical truths of the Exodus are certainly there. It's true. We believe that to be true. It's verifiable. And all that we're going to learn about Moses is so good and so true. But there's another layer to that. You see, the book of Exodus isn't just the story of Moses and a deliverer that comes on the scene to deliver a group of people. The book of Exodus is the mirror image of our story. The book of the Old Testament, if you will, the entire Old Testament is written in story form to show maybe a shadow of something greater that's to come. And these stories are here for a reason. Let me illustrate with this. If I were to ask you a question, I would say, describe God to me. What would you say? If I said, tell me who God is to you. Describe God. What would you say? Holler him out. Love. God is love. Comforter. Okay, what else? Forgiveness, okay? You guys are good, okay? Most Westerners would give me words like this. They would say God is omniscient. God is sovereign. God is, he's these type of qualities. They would give me bullet points. They would give me lists of things that they are. That's very Western thinking. But the Bible was not written in Western thinking. And you guys are almost Hebrew in the way you're understanding this, which is really good. Most Hebrews, when you say describe God to me, they would say God is my shelter. God is my rock. Do you see the difference? These aren't didactic terms that you put in a bullet point. They are concrete story, pictures of who God is. This entire Old Testament is written that way. It's stories to show us something deeper, more significant language, if you will. Think about when Jesus was asked by a lawyer, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And instead of giving that lawyer a bullet point list, he said, Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, fell among robbers, and stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead." He told the guy a story to illustrate a greater point. When asked about the kingdom of God, Jesus said, "What shall we liken the kingdom of God to be?" And he said, "The kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, something they could see, something that illustrated something that was even bigger than what was there." Now, Jesus, by the way, saw the entire Old Testament the same way. On the road to Emmaus after his resurrection, I want you to listen to this text in Luke chapter 24 as he thinks specifically about the words that we're about to enter into. He walks along two guys and he says, "O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures." Can you imagine Jesus opening up the Old Testament and saying, when you're reading about Moses, the story of Moses is not about Moses, it's about me. I am the deliverer. I am the salvation of the people. And he walked these people through that story. So as we embark on this journey together, this isn't some old, dusty, 4,000-year-old story of a group of people that we can't relate to. It's our story. The Exodus journey is yours and it's mine. So as we talk about a group of people in bondage, that's our story pre-Christ, a group of people that were slaves to sin, in bondage to sin, that at some point in time realized we need a Redeemer, we need a Moses, we need a Jesus that can come in and save us from our sins. And the plagues of God maybe be likened to the visible hand of God moving in our lives when he shows up, and at the climax of that shows himself as the Passover lamb where Jesus lays his life down for us. It's a mirror image of all these things. And then we see the Red Sea crossing, which is a picture of our salvation, where God literally puts us in an impossible situation and says, if I don't show up, you're going to die. It's either going to be this sea or that army, but you're dead. And there is nothing you can do to fix this situation. And God says, sit and watch and wait, and I will deliver you. He parts the Red Sea. He takes us across. He shuts the sea, demolishes the army of Pharaoh, and we are saved. And as a group of people that put our trust in him, we then learn to live in the wilderness, to learn to live in the new normal, if you will, as we grumble and complain and experience difficulty and have to rely on God's manna, which sometimes we don't like, and it isn't quite enough, and it's not a steak sandwich, it's another cracker, and I don't like it. We learn to live in that, and we learn to live trusting in God. And in our really bad moments, I don't know if you have these, but I do, I make my own golden calves, and I want to go back to Egypt. And I want to go back to the things that formerly enslaved me. I want to go back to the things that brought me pleasure in moments of time, because I don't like God's provision. You see, that's the picture of the Exodus. This isn't just a story. It's a story of God's faithful redemption in our lives as Christians. So with that, let's dive into chapter 1, all right? So, if you've written down in your Bible somewhere, redemption is the big picture story, and then the chapter 1 breaks down into kind of three different areas. Verses 1 through 7, we're going to meet a group of people, the Israelites, the Hebrews, in Egypt. So verses 1 through 7 is about the story of how Israel got to Egypt. Verses 8 through 14, we're going to see a group of people that are now enslaved, in slavery to the Egyptians. And then 15 through 22, through the end of the chapter, we're going to see now an attempted genocide of the people, where Pharaoh is going to attempt to extinguish an entire generation. Now, let's pick up chapter 1, verse 1, the book of Exodus. Read 1 through 4 with me here. says, now these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob. They came each one with his household. You find out immediately as we start the book of Exodus that it's simply a continuation of the book of Genesis, right? Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, Asher, all names that you've named your kids, clearly. These are all the kids that enter into this land of Egypt with this story. Genesis chapters 25 through 50 tell the story of a guy by the name of Jacob. Jacob's the guy that we meet here in verse 1. God changes his name later on to Israel. That literally means strives with God. It's a beautiful story that is recorded in the book of Genesis for us. And it's his family that ultimately leaves the promised land, leaves the land of Canaan, and ventures into Egypt because of a mass famine that was happening there in the land. And Jacob, by the way, has 13 kids from four different women. It is a soap opera, and it reads just like that. It is an absolute train wreck of a story. It's a fascinating story to read through the book of Genesis, and I'll give you maybe the Cliff Notes version. Jacob's a guy that falls in love with a gal by the name of Rachel. Laban is her dad. Laban has two daughters. The older is named Leah. The younger is Rachel. Jacob falls in love with Rachel, and he goes to Pops and says, hey, I'd really like to marry your daughter. And Laban, who is a tricky, conniving guy, says, great, I would love for you to marry my daughter. That's super. Why don't you serve me for 7 years? You come feed my sheep and tend my lambs, and for 7 years, that'll be the bride price for my daughter. And Jacob says, man, that sounds like a deal. So they get to the end of that 7 years, and it says it was like, you know, like a week to Jacob. It just went by so fast. He was madly in love. Laban throws this gigantic party, right? In Israel, when you would have a wedding, it was like this week-long fraternity bash without the sin, right? But this big week-long party that they would have, right? And they would celebrate. And that night, on the bridal night, Jacob goes into his tent to celebrate and to consummate his marriage, right, and to go in the bridal tent. It says he wakes up the next morning, and behold, it was Leah. He slept with the wrong woman. Does this sound like a soap opera? So I don't know what kind of condition he was in. I can take some guesses. The Bible doesn't say, but I think the Hebrew would be hammered, right? He had a little bit too much wine and woke up next to the wrong woman and goes to Laban and says, hey, what the heck, man? I asked for Rachel. You gave me Leah. He's like, oh, well, it's not really our custom to marry the secondborn before the firstborn, so you got her first. Work another 7 years, and then I'll give you my younger daughter, Rachel. So he does that, works another 7 years, Jacob does, gets a second wife, right? But I thought God wanted one wife. I know, it's a soap opera, it's a train wreck, right? Each one of these wives, by the way, both come with a handmaid, Zilpah and Bilhah, wonderful names, but they are given to Jacob as well. So he ends up with two wives and two concubines, this weird situation, and the verses that we just read, these sons come from these different women, okay? In verse 2, the first four kids are from the older sister Leah. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah are her four kids. She's going to have six boys total, one daughter, so seven kids, a gal by the name of Dinah, who's not mentioned in this particular genealogy. And then Rachel decides, man, I want in on the action, right? She's had four kids. I want to have some kids. She tries to have kids and finds out she's barren. She can't have children. So she says to Jacob, hey, I got an idea. Why don't you take my handmaid, Bilhah, and you sleep with her, and she will have kids on my behalf. Now, that sounds weird to us, but that was kind of the in vitro of the day. So I can't have kids, so I'm going to have a woman that would literally bear kids on my behalf. And Jacob says, that sounds like a great idea. Great. So he sleeps with Bilhah. I know, it's a train wreck. Sleeps with Bilhah. She has two more kids, Dan and Naphtali, kids 5 and 6 that are mentioned there in verse 4. Then Leah says, well, if your handmaid, Rachel, got to sleep with my husband, then my handmaid's going to sure get to sleep with your husband. So she, Leah, now gives Zilpah, her handmaid, to Jacob. He says, done. And now sleeps with her, and she has Gad and Asher kids 7 and 8, right? Rachel this whole time is still jealous. Leah's oldest son, Reuben, is out in the fields one day. She comes across this thing called a mandrake, which would have been believed in that day to increase fertility. And she says, I tell you what, Reuben, I really want those mandrakes. Tell your mom, my sister, that I will trade my night with Jacob for her night with Jacob in exchange for your mandrakes. We have a chart in our house of like who does chores on which night and empties the dishes. They have a chart in their house that says which night does so-and-so get to sleep with Jacob, right? That's how dysfunctional this family is, that it's going to be the beginning of the nation of Israel. So long story short, we get now 13 different kids from Jacob, 12 sons, one daughter, two wives, two concubines, and this is the family of God. This is the group of people that he picked to be his nation. How about that? So if you ever had any thoughts that only God picks the biggest, the best, and the brightest, and the smartest, and the most spiritual, that is not the case. All the way into Exodus 1, you see that that's not the case. So God ultimately is gracious to Leah, opens her womb. She has in verse 3, a boy by the name of Benjamin, who's actually her final son that she has. And she has one kid before that who's not mentioned in this genealogy until verse 5. It's Joseph, for those of you guys that know his story. It said, all the persons in verse 5 who came from the loins of Jacob were 70 in number, but Joseph was already in Egypt. Again, this is a retelling, if you will, of the back half of the Genesis story. If you know anything about Joseph, he's an amazing guy. He gets the bulk of the text in Genesis 37 all the way to the end of the book, and he is the favorite son of Jacob. Jacob shows clear favoritism to this son, blesses him. He gives him the multicolored tunic, if you're familiar with that story. His brothers absolutely hate him because he got born with a silver spoon in his mouth and everyone else was outside working. Jacob puts Joseph in charge of all his older brothers, and he's kind of like the plant manager walking around with a clipboard, checking in his brothers, giving a report to dad, and like, look, we're done with this. So they set him up. They take Joseph and say, hey, listen, let's throw him in a pit. Let's kill him. We can't stand him. So they do that, and it's right as they're getting ready to kill Joseph, they say, you know what, we got a better idea. Here come this group of Midianite traders rolling through, and they think, man, instead of killing them, let's at least make a buck off of them. Let's sell them to this group of Midianite traders who are on their way to Egypt. Joseph ends up getting sold to these guys, goes to Egypt, and Potiphar, Pharaoh's bodyguard, buys Joseph from this group of guys. And that's how he ultimately gets to Egypt. Now, the rest of the story is Joseph literally ends up saving the entire world. And if you're familiar with his story, there's a massive famine that God has on the horizon, and he reveals it in a dream to Pharaoh, but Pharaoh can't figure out what it means. Joseph is a guy that God has spoken to in dreams, and Pharaoh gets news of that and says, man, I need to talk to this guy who now is sitting in a dungeon. Get him out of the dungeon, have him come before me, and I want to hear if this guy can interpret these dreams. And sure enough, Pharaoh tells Joseph, here's what God has told me, reveals to him the dreams that God has spoken to him, and Joseph simply says, man, we're about to get smacked with a famine. We're going to have 7 years of plenty, and then we're going to have 7 years of horrible like you've never seen horrible. We need to get ready. And Joseph ends up saving the day, and as a result of that, he moves his entire family from the land of Canaan, which is under the famine as well, and says, come with me now to Egypt. And that is how we get to Exodus chapter 1 with Joseph bringing his family, Jacob being the head, with his 70 kids, grandsons, wives, 70 of them end up walking into this land. And they live in a place called Goshen. And watch what God does with this group of people as they are dwelling in the land of Egypt in verse 7. It says, verse 6, Joseph died and his brothers and all that generation. But the sons of Israel, in verse 7, were fruitful, increased greatly, and multiplied. It became exceedingly mighty so that the land was filled with them. So Joseph dies, and the Pharaoh that knew Joseph at that time also dies. There's about a 100-year period that passes during this time, and Joseph is gone. But the nation of Israel is flourishing underneath God's leadership. They are in great array, building and growing as a nation. And God has his hand of blessing on them. The problem, however, comes now in verse 8. It says, now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. It's not that he didn't know his story. He knew what Joseph had done. But man, that was hundreds of years ago. That was in the distant past. I don't personally know him. So I have no line of connection specifically to Joseph. So this new king arises. Verse 9, this is what he says he's going to do. He said to his people, behold, this people of the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we. They've outgrown us as Egyptians. Come, in verse 10, let us deal wisely with them, or else they will multiply, and in the event of a war, they will join themselves to those who hate us and fight against us and depart from the land. So some Pharaoh later on in the history, long after the Pharaoh that Joseph knew, comes to power and he sees Israel growing, and he panics, and he thinks, man, if these guys continue to grow, and then they decide one day, like the ants and the grasshoppers, that they can actually defeat us, we're going to be in trouble. So his plan is, we're going to oppress these people. Now, here's what's fascinating to me. Years before this, and in similar in time as this, the Egyptians were actually oppressed in their own land. There was a group of people that invaded Egypt from the north, and they oppressed Egypt. And they spent about 100 years in oppression in their own land by a foreign power that came in and whooped up on them. And now the oppressors are going to become, or the oppressed rather, are going to become the oppressors. They were living in fear of the worst case scenario of what could be, and they say, if those people rise up against us, it's going to be terrible, so we need to oppress them. So in the verses that follow now, we're going to see the plan of how this is going to go down. Look at verse 11. It says, so they appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them with hard labor, and they built for Pharaoh storage cities, Python and Ramses, but the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and the more they spread out, so that they were in dread of the sons of Israel. Verse 13, the Egyptians compelled the sons of Israel to labor vigorously, and they made their lives bitter with hard labor and mortar and bricks and all kinds of labor in the field and all their labors which they rigorously imposed on them. The intent of this slave labor, this oppression from the Egyptians, was to slow the growth of the population, but the fact is the exact opposite occurs. And we don't know exactly how long this group of people, the Israelites, were under this slave labor time. We know their entire journey throughout the time in Egypt was 430 years according to the scriptures, but Pharaoh ramped up the pain in their life. And they became brick masons. My dad grew up working for his dad, my grandfather, who was a brick mason. And during the summers, he would lay brick with my grandfather. And he said, there is not more difficult work in the world than laying brick. And these guys didn't even have bricks to start with. They had to make the brick and then lay the brick, right? So it is extremely difficult work. In fact, the book of Deuteronomy describes the time when Israel was in Egypt like this. Listen to these words. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace from Egypt to be a people of his own possession. God compares their time in slavery underneath the Egyptians as an iron furnace. Their slavery was like iron smelting. Very, very difficult time. Now, to be fair, as we think about slavery maybe in our context, the Israelites were a bit different. They had certain freedoms. They weren't owned by Pharaoh. They lived together communally. They were able to share life and cook dinner and do those things, but they were certainly oppressed and were more like an indentured servant, if you will, to the Egyptian people. And again, the goal of the Egyptians was to oppress them so that their population growth would slow, and the very opposite happens. So in verse 15 and following, the Pharaoh of the day says, you know what? I got a better idea. Let's try this. Verse 15. The king of Egypt spoke now to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah, and the other whose name was Puah. And he said, when you are helping the Hebrew women to give birth, and you see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, then you shall put him to death. If it is a daughter, then he shall be allowed, or she rather, should be allowed to live. So now we're going to start a genocide. The Pharaoh of the day says this oppression, this slave labor is not working, so we're going to oppress the people to the point where we're going to put them in a full-on genocide by the practice of infanticide. Every male child is to be murdered at the hands of these Hebrew midwives. Now, these women obviously have a horrible choice before them. Do they obey Pharaoh and end up living? Do they disobey the Pharaoh and kill their own? Obviously a horrible place to be. Luckily, in verse 17 through 19, they find a different route. It says, the midwives feared God in verse 17, thank God, and did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them, but let the boys live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, why have you done this thing and not let the boys live? And their answer is beautiful. Listen to this. There's a bit of a Hebrew humor in this in verse 19. The midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women. They are vigorous and can give birth before the midwife can get there. These Hebrew women, Pharaoh, they're not like your weak sauce Egyptian, you know, frail China doll women. They're tough. They're strong. They have birth at lunch while they're eating a sandwich, and they're done before I can even show up. These women are tough, so boy, we would love to kill them, but we just can't, right? So that's the story that they give. So we don't know if Pharaoh accepts that or not. These women's lives apparently are saved based on the text that we're about to read. And if you've ever met an Israeli woman, they're tough. They all serve in the army. They're legit. You don't mess with an Israeli woman, okay? Don't learn that lesson the hard way. These are tough, tough women. So God graciously provides through these two Hebrew midwives that disobey this edict from the Pharaoh and says, man, at the end of the day, our lives are not more important than their lives. We are going to joyfully disobey the commands of this pagan government. Now, in verses 20 through 22, Pharaoh says, we'll up the ante then. If we can't kill them on the birth stool, then we'll find a different way to kill these kids. It says, so God, verse 20, was good to the midwives, and the people multiplied and became very mighty. In fact, verse 21, it came about because the midwives feared God that he established households for them. He allowed their families to grow and to prosper because of this decision. So you can wrestle with the theological truths. Is lying okay? I don't know. It worked out well for the Israelites, and God blessed the women. So y'all figure it out, okay? Just don't tell my 13-year-old daughter that I said that. Verse 22 now. Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, every son now who is born, you are to cast into the Nile, and every daughter you are to keep alive. So no longer is it the job of these two Hebrew midwives to slay these sons that were born. Now it's open season on every Hebrew. And everybody that sees a male child born, you are to immediately throw them into the Nile and you are to murder them. And it's in chapter 2 now, when we're about to meet Moses, and Brad will introduce you to him next week, who was born during this edict, during this time, where the most powerful man in the world says, I will slay every Hebrew male and take their lives from them. Now, with our maybe remaining time together, let me leave you with a thought, maybe just a question to ponder. As you look at this meta-narrative, as you look at this grand-scale conversation and this picture that God has laid out for you, where are you in the journey? If this really is our story, and this isn't just the story of the Egyptians, which is great and again true, and it's going to be a fascinating series that we'll look at, but if it's our story in a mirror image of the salvation process that we go through, where do you find yourselves in the story? Are you in a season of bondage right now, where your life is an absolute train wreck? Where you realize that there is nothing that I can do to get myself out of the situation, that I am on empty, I am a slave to sin, I am an enemy of God, as Romans would call us, and I desperately need a chapter 2 experience. I need God to bring a deliverer to me. I need him to show up in a way that I don't deserve, that I can't predict, but I need a deliverer to free me from my sin and oppression. Or maybe you're in that season now where you realize, man, God's showing up, and you've heard about this guy by the name of Jesus, and you've seen some of his works. Maybe you've seen his miracles or read about them in the scriptures, and you're beginning to maybe listen, to not cast a blind eye to it anymore. And maybe this guy is becoming appealing to you, and maybe you're beginning to hear his stories and move towards a place of faith. Or maybe you're at the place where you're seeing God's hand working in your life, where he's pushing on you harder. And it may not be the visible miracle of the plagues like the Egyptians got to see and the Israelites got to see, but maybe it's God showing up in your everyday. Maybe he's showing you that he is indeed in charge of every cattle that lives on 1,000 hills, that he owns everything on the earth, and that he can change circumstances, he can flip your life upside down, he can do whatever he chooses. And maybe you're seeing him in your work life, in your personal life, whatever it may be. Maybe you're seeing his hand moving. Or maybe you've had a Red Sea experience with him. Maybe he's brought you to one of the most difficult places in your life, where you're literally in between a rock on one side, the Egyptian army, and a sea on the other. And you realize, Lord, I don't want to be here, but I can't get out of here. And my life stinks right now, and I don't want to be here. And if you don't show up, I'm dead. And God parts the Red Sea for you. You cross through on the other side. You put your faith in Jesus Christ, and you identify with him, and you become in that moment a son or a daughter for the king. That sea closes, and you couldn't go back if you wanted to. Maybe you've had that experience in your life, and maybe now you're living in the wilderness. Maybe you're learning what it looks like to trust God and to walk with him and live in the midst of difficulty. and to embrace, as Jesus said, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. God, provide for me. Take care of me. Meet my needs that I can't meet on my own. Give me manna from heaven so I can sustain myself. There may be days that that manna is great, and there may be days that that manna is not quite sufficient, that you don't like it, sometimes like I do, but we learn to live in that tension. Wherever you are, can I encourage you to find yourself in that journey? And I know from a lot of friends of mine right now, to be frank, there's a lot of people that find themselves in chapter one. There is great suffering and great difficulty happening in our midst. I got friends that are battling cancer right now. They're way too young and have way too many kids. They're too good, and it's a mystery as to what they're going through, and their family is absolutely wrecked, and it's taken over their world, and they feel like they're dealing with the suffering in their lives. That's all they can see. I got another friend that's dealing with now round two of cancer. She beat it, and now she's talking about now round two and battling it again, and she's in the middle of trying to figure out what memories do I want to leave to my kids, my young children. What do I want them to remember about their mom? And they're having to make those type of decisions. Not what are we going to eat for dinner or where are we going to go, whatever. These are the sins and or the suffering now that they're going through. And I know in a body our size, there's a lot of you that are in seasons like that. Can I take off maybe my teacher hat for a second and just grab my shepherd staff and tell you, if you're there and if you find yourself in a season like that, can I assure you, God has not forgotten you. He knows exactly where you are, and he loves you in the midst of where you are. In fact, in Deuteronomy 7, I want you to listen to these words as God kind of looks back on the journey that we're about to experience now for the next couple months as he talks about the Exodus. He says, "For you are a holy people," speaking of the Israelites, "to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession. Out of all the people who are on the face of this earth, the Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than all the other peoples, for you were the fewest of all the peoples. But the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers." God loves you. And the motivation behind a loving, gracious father is to do just that. Because he loves you, because he loves me, he allows us to go through seasons of great difficulty that they may hurt and we may not want to be there. But as a loving father, he desires us to be there with him. And I can assure you that he will go and you will go through seasons of hardship like this. Listen to these words as he communicates again in Deuteronomy to this journey that these people were on. He says, "He humbled you and he let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live on bread and water alone, but by every breath that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord." He let you be hungry. He allowed you to experience difficulty in your life. If you're there right now, embrace that and remember that. God knows where you're at, and he monitors your pain. He's with you and will not allow that pain to be too extreme for you. I think sometimes as Americans, we have this view that pain and suffering are things we ought to avoid, that if we could run an end around and avoid that season in our life, that we will. This is one of the seasons for me during the winter when it's raining and such. I hate riding my bike, right? That's how I stay fit, and I need to do it, and I can't stand it, so I ride like once a month. And every time I get on my bike, it hurts. It hurts the next day. My lungs hurt. My legs hurt. But that pain is the evidence of what's happening in my body, that there's actually change taking place. And just like the pain in our lives, it is evidence of the work of God in us. And we need to embrace that. My wife just had back surgery, and I'll leave you with this. And in the moment, as she kind of came out of surgery and everything went well and we're sitting in the recovery room, we know from histories of three different C-sections, she's a disaster when it comes to medication. Like, she's, for whatever reason, just like decides that she's going to quit breathing, like, all the time. So literally, I'm sitting by her bedside. I got one eye on the monitors in front of me that have her pulse ox and her breathing rate and her heart rate, and my other is on my wife. And I'm sitting there, and I'm just watching the monitor. And every 15 seconds, I would put my hand on her, and I'd say, "Sweetheart, breathe." And then she would start breathing again. And I look at the monitor, she'd breathe, and she'd breathe, and she'd breathe, and then she just stopped breathing. And for an hour and a half, I sat by her bedside reminding her, "Sweetheart, breathe, sweetheart, breathe." I'm like, where are the nurses? Why am I the one doing this, right? But I'm monitoring her because I love her, right? I'm like, you know, this is what I need to do in this moment. And I think God is very much the same with us. He sits with us in our pain. He monitors that progress. And because he loves us, he allows us to go through difficulty. So if you're there, embrace that. And embrace the God of Exodus chapter 1, who knows where you're at. He knows you by name, allows us to experience sometimes horrific things that are indeed awful. But he is good and he is God even in the midst of that. So as we return now to worship, I'll leave you with that. And let's just continue to have that on the forefront of our mind now as we continue to enter in. Father, thank you that you are a God that is that big. And Father, there are days indeed that we don't love your plan, that we don't even like your plan, that you take us through very, very difficult and dry seasons. But Father, I pray in the midst of it that we would not lose hope, that we would cling to you, that we would trust you, that you are indeed at our side, that you are monitoring our every breath, you know, every hair on our head. And would you walk us through this time? And as God, as we see your faithfulness in a group of people that lived some 4,000 years ago, and as we watch you deliver them and care for them and love them, Father, would we find encouragement in that? Would we be able to take the next step tomorrow to wake up and face maybe yet another difficult day knowing that you, God, are on our side? So help us, Father. Be our anchor and help us to be tethered to you in the midst of life, Father. We love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.